What we'd like to do is to wrap up briefly the book of Genesis this morning. We had planned to do it last week, and obviously with the weather we had to change our plans. But we'll take a few minutes here at the beginning of our lesson this morning to wrap up the book of Genesis, take a look at it in our rearview mirror, if you will, and then forge ahead on into the book of Exodus. What is the Hebrew title? Who can remember? What is the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis? They didn't call it Genesis. They called it something else. It wasn't until they did put together the Septuagint and the Vulgate. All right. Well, let me ask this. What is the theme? What's the overall theme for the book of Genesis? Beginnings. What are the first three words in the beginning of the book of Genesis? In the beginning, yes. And that's what the Hebrews called the book. They had these scrolls, and rather than coming up with catchy titles, they would just take the first few words of the scroll, and that would be the name of the scroll. So what they called the book of Genesis was In the Beginning. And is that not an appropriate title for the book of Genesis? How much better could you get than that? You'll recall the way we structured our study of Genesis. There were really three sections. We did chapter, and we took several weeks on each section, but we did chapters 1 through 11 were Adam to Noah. Chapters 12 to 36 were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the last part of the book, chapters 37 to 50, dealt with the character of Joseph. Did I ever turn this thing on? Yeah, I'm on. Okay. The theme of the book of Genesis is beginnings, and there's something very exciting about the beginning of anything, isn't there? We like to hold little babies because it's a beginning. There's a new life beginning here, and despite all the evidence to the contrary, we hold these little babies and we hope the very best for them, and we hope that they have a long and a beautiful and a wonderful life. We just hope the very best. It's so great to hold these new babies because it's a new beginning. And even as children, you may remember, or you look at the kids that you know in your family, they get excited, do they not, about the beginning of a new school year. I mean, a school year. Come on. Now, that excitement may wear off in a few days or by 10 o'clock the first morning, whatever. But there's still something exciting about starting something new, even if it's a school year, even if it's a kid starting a school year. That's why we like to hang around young people as they graduate from high school, and we like to engage them in conversation and say, what are your plans? Are you going to go to college? Where are you going to go to college? What are you going to study? Where are you going to be? Will you be handsome? Will you be rich? You know, what are your plans for the future? Because they're on a new beginning, and we like to be around that. We like to be around young couples that are about to get married, and probe them with all those questions. Even us guys, if we like the person well enough, we'll go to the wedding, and it won't be too painful because we love this person, and it's a new beginning. And we want to ask the young man, how are you going to provide for this gal? What are you going to do? Where are you guys going to live? Where are you going to go on your honeymoon? When are you going to start trying to have kids? How many kids you want? I mean, we draw the line someplace, but we want to ask the question, don't we? Because it's a new beginning, and we're excited about these new beginnings. And then they go and they have babies, and the whole process starts over again as you hold this little baby in your arm, and you're excited about the new beginnings that are there. Well, in the book of Genesis, we saw the beginnings. We saw the beginnings of the world and the universe. We saw the beginnings of man, the beginnings of the institution of marriage, the beginnings of the institution of work. We saw the beginnings of sin. We saw the introduction of death. We saw the beginnings of the institution of families. We saw the beginnings of nations. We saw the beginnings of languages, the different languages in the world. we saw the beginnings of the Jewish nation. All of this in the first 12 chapters. And then it went on from there. The importance of starting and building on a good foundation cannot be overemphasized. Case in point. Exactly how much did we save by skipping that foundation study the builders asked each other of the Tower of Pisa? Of course, myself being in the geotechnical engineering business and foundations-related things such as that, we love to point to this as a prime example of not taking the time to do a good foundation study. When they built that tower, they were mighty proud of it. They had great drawings. Oh, this is going to be a beautiful bell tower. And as they were building it, everything looked great. No problems apparent. And so they would build the floors and actually finish the project, and no problems. Wait a minute. Does that look a little bit leaning to the right to you? No, the rest of the buildings are out of plumb. But as time went on, and it wasn't a lot of time, those errors in not doing a foundation study, not building on a good foundation, became apparent. So it is with our doctrine too. We take the time to do a good foundation study, and that's why we've taken the time in Genesis to do this study. And I'll just share with you, it pains our heart greatly to run as quickly as we did through the study, but still we've laid a good foundation. In the book of Genesis, we have laid for us the foundations of our doctrine about God. What do we learn from the book of Genesis about the doctrine of God? The first things he wanted us to know when he inspired the work through Moses. What do we learn about our doctrine on God from the book of Genesis? He's the creator. He is the almighty, all-powerful creator of the universe. What else? The Trinity was introduced, kind of veiled there, but it was introduced, yep. He deals with sin, cannot abide sin, has to deal with it. These are all good, but there's more. There's more. The promise of a deliverer was introduced. But kind of keeping it to God, what, Dean? Yep, the genealogy was set in motion. Do we see God as all-powerful? We see Him as holy. We see Him as dealing with sin. What else do we see about God? We see Him as loving. Is He loving in the book of Genesis? I see a few little nods. Well, how do we see God's love demonstrated in the book of Genesis? His covenant and desire to have relationships. Yeah, now, exactly, Bart. I see that as a whole other aspect of God, but boy, how is that brought out in the book of Genesis of His covenant? And he's a God who makes covenants, He's a God who makes promises, and He's faithful to keep them. That is so strong brought out in the book of Genesis. How about His love? How do we see His love demonstrated for this sinful, rebellious man that, you know, we would think he would toss on the scrap heap, and in our futile minds we say, oops, I messed up on that one, let me try again. God doesn't do that. God doesn't mess up. He covered man's sin. There in the very opening chapters of the book, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, He was there. He dealt with the sin, but he still loved man. He didn't just blow them out of existence. He made provision for the sacrifice for their sin and made provision for an ultimate deliverer. We see his love demonstrated in dealing with Noah and his dealings with Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God, and in all that, he spared Isaac. We see very much God, a God of love. So we have our foundations for the doctrine of God laid out in the book. How about, what do we learn on the doctrine of man from the book of Genesis. Man is sinful, yes. Didn't get too far in the book before we got that one. And then it sort of case studies of man's sinfulness thereafter. That's one side of the coin. What's the other side of the coin about man that we learn? Not only is man fallen and sinful, but there's something else very important about man. Right in chapter 1, I'll give you a hint. He is created in the image of God. And I wish I could remember how C.S. Lewis puts the quote, but that is enough to humble the proudest king, the fact that we are sons and daughters of Eve, that's enough to humble the proudest king and make proud the humblest beggar, something like that. Or make noble the humblest beggar. Man is created in the image of God. He's not just some arbitrary or random product of evolution that happened out on some random fringe of a cosmos, but he is at the center of God's creation. He's the crowning highest achievement of God's creation, and yet he is sinful. He is fallen. So we have doctrines about God and man. The foundations are laid in the book of Genesis. We have doctrines. Foundation for Satan is laid. He's the deceiver that is introduced, and he lies. He tries to undo God's good created work, and trouble results every time we listen to him and believe him. We have the doctrines of sin and the fall laid out in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of salvation, the foundations are laid out as God makes provision for their sin. And that God promises a deliverer who will someday come. And then some other doctrines, we have the foundations for our doctrine on marriage and on work. These are all laid out in the book of Genesis. A key point to the book of Genesis are promises from God in Genesis. And he made promises regarding the earth. He made some promises to Adam. Back in chapter 1, and specifically, he told Adam that man is to take care of the earth and to have dominion over it, that man is to fill the earth, and God has given the plants of the earth to man and to animals to eat. He made promises regarding the earth to himself in chapter 8. He promised that he would never again curse the ground because of man, never again destroy all living creatures, and as long as the earth endures, seasons and daylight and nighttime cycles would occur. He made promises to Noah about the earth, that the fear of man would be in animals, and animals would be given as food, that man's lifeblood would be accounted for, whether a man took it or a beast took it, and never again would a flood destroy the entire earth. These are promises that are still in effect today. Important promises of God in the book of Genesis. God made promises regarding salvation in the book of Genesis. He promised in chapter 3 that a Messiah would come who would thoroughly crush the devil and his works. In chapter 12 and following, he promised that this Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. And then more specifically, as we go through the book, he promised it would come through Isaac, then through Jacob, then through Judah. And as we leave the book in chapter 49, he is referred to as Shiloh, and it's again stated with certainty that this promised one, this deliverer, is going to come. God made promises in the book of Genesis to Abraham, and as we talked, this is really kind of the key. The framework on which the rest of Scripture is built are these promises to Abraham that are in chapters 12, 15, and 17. He promised land, the land of Palestine, to Abraham and defined the dimensions. He promised a seed that many nations would come from, and a great and mighty nation would come from Abraham, and kings and prophets would come, and he promised blessing, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Abraham himself would be blessed, and all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So we have these promises of God to Abraham that are still binding and still in effect in the book of Genesis. So let's just take a few minutes now, and if there's something that you learned that you particularly benefited from in our study of Genesis, let's take a few minutes and give you opportunity to share thoughts that you had or things that you learned from our time spent in Genesis. Going once, going twice. Go, Kathy. Those lessons were particularly blessing to me too, particularly the ones that I was sitting out in the class listening to. But just being reminded that God is in control. And do I really believe that? Well, how does that affect this particular situation? Anyone else? Bart. Amen. Kenny?
Joseph again, and then just from Joseph's perspective, how his faith was tempted, how can I do this thing as soon as I've gotten here, the right perspective of being a sinner then again. And then also, when he was dealing with his brothers, that he sent what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph's perspective, and I would have been that with me.
Anybody else? One last look at Genesis in the rearview mirror. What should we gain from a study of Genesis? We should gain an appreciation of who God is, of His power, His holiness, His faithfulness to keep His promises, His incredible love for man, and I think we can add to that the fact that He is sovereign, He is in control. We should walk away from Genesis with an appreciation of who or what man is, that we are the created in the image of God, and that we are the beneficiary of His mighty acts of creation. We're the beneficiary of His many blessings. But also that we are fallen and we are in need of a Savior. And we should also have a good foundation for all of our other biblical doctrines that we have. That's what we should gain from a study of the book of Genesis. And again, the importance of starting and building on a good foundation cannot be overemphasized. Well, let's move on from Genesis and begin our study of the book of Exodus. And I am real excited about this. You'll see on your table this little piece of paper that we put out that says, for personal devotional use. And again, some of you, you're having your quiet times on a daily basis, and you've got your own thing that you're studying and going through and doing. That's really great. But if you're having difficulty getting started on your personal devotional time or wondering what you should do, if you would like to stay up with the passages we're teaching in class, we will be making assignments each week that will, at the end of our time in Exodus, we will have read through the entire book of Exodus. Now, those of you who have read through the book of Exodus, we say that and you suck in, you take a deep breath because you've read some of those chapters in Exodus that talk about the 50 loops on this side of the curtain and 50 loops on the other side of the curtain and the way that, and, well, some of those passages we can read and say, well, kind of long passage there tonight. But we're not going to let you get pent up in the Pentateuch because we're also going to intersperse some other passages. We'll throw in there the passage that Moses wrote, the Psalm, Psalm 90, that Moses wrote when we do the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll throw in there those passages. There's some Psalms. There's a group of six Psalms somewhere around, I think, Psalm 113 to 118, that are called the Egyptian Hallel. They are the Egyptian praise, and it's what the Jewish people would use at Passover time, these songs of praise of deliverance from Egypt. So we'll intersperse those in there at the appropriate time. And also, we'll take a week and read Psalm 119. Break it into six daily readings, because that's that wonderful psalm that talks about how great and how wonderful God's Word is. Yet when David wrote it, what was he writing about? He was writing about the Pentateuch. That's what he had. And so when he says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," he was talking about the Pentateuch. And he was talking about God's precepts making him wiser than all his teachers. He was talking about the Pentateuch. So we'll intersperse some other readings in there. That will be available every week for you to read through the book of Exodus. And as I say, I'm very excited about it. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 1. And let me toss out this question as we start. Does anybody know what the Hebrew name for the book of Exodus is? Say that again, please. Now, these are the names, or some translations might say, "and these are the names." It was too long to put all onto one scroll, so they were broken into five scrolls, and this was the first few words on that scroll. "Now, these are the names," or "and these are the names." When they translated the book into Greek, from Hebrew to Greek, the Old Testament rabbis, at that point in time, they gave it the name Exodus, which means the going out. And then when they translated it from the Greek to the Latin in the Vulgate, they kept the name Exodus. And then obviously when we translated it into English, we kept the name Exodus, the going out. But in the original Hebrew, it would say, "Now these are the names." That was the title. Not a real catchy title. You wouldn't go down to Barnes & Noble and expect it to be on the bestseller list. But you get a name like Exodus, you can make a movie out of that. I mean, that's a pretty catchy title. But the title, "Now these are the names," that indicates this is really a continuation of the book of Genesis. It's not, even to say it's a sequel, that's not quite right. It's not just a sequel, it's a continuation. "Now these are the names," or it could read, "and these are the names." It's just continuing the story of the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, we see that Israel is continuing in that favored nation status that they had under Joseph. That didn't last for very long after Joseph's demise. We get into verses 8 to 22. Verse 8 starts, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This new king probably indicates a new dynasty getting started. And the concern that's expressed in verses 8 to 14 is that there are too many Israelites in here in the land of Egypt. And they were concerned that if they were attacked, these Israelites might align with the enemy, forming a fifth column, if you will, from within the nation, and they represented a very real security threat to the Egyptians. So they said, we have to come up with a policy to control the population. Let's control their population by making them work hard. Did it work? Verse 12, no, it didn't work. The harder they worked, the more Israelites there were. The Egyptians were more scared than ever. So they continued their failed policy of making the work harder for the Israelites. There does seem to be a reason that if your failed policy doesn't work, let's make our failed policy harder, and it continues to not work harder. We don't see that, but that's what they tried. Verses 15 to 22, again, concerned that there's too many Israelites. So they make their next policy. They're going to kill the male Hebrew babies at birth. Did it work? No, because the midwives refused to comply. So they move in verse 22 to the next policy, and that is to throw all of the male babies into the river, the Nile River. And we presume that the king is only talking about Hebrew babies here. But he does require all of his people to get involved in the process. He knows that the Hebrews will not willingly comply. The Hebrews are dispersed through the land. They're centered in the land of Goshen, but they are interspersed among the people. And he gives the command to all his people, not just to two midwives, not just to the taskmasters, not just to the Hebrews, but he commands all his people that if there is a male Hebrew baby born in their community, they are to throw that male Hebrew baby into the river. Did this policy work? No, because God had established back in Genesis 12:3 that he would make a great nation out of Abraham. And he specifically promised that they would be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and there he would make a great, he would turn this family or this clan or this tribe into a great nation. And God had said that he would bless those who bless that nation and curse those who curse it. We'll see how that plays out in the opening chapters of Exodus. But what God had intended to do, man cannot thwart. He cannot stop. So even that policy did not work. But the conclusion we have to come to is that things were horrific for Israel in Egypt at this time at which Moses was born. We can't just gloss over that or forget it or ignore it. Things were horrific. They were having to work extremely, extremely hard, harder than we have probably, surely ever worked in our lives, and day after day after day. And then on top of that came down the government edict that the children were to be killed. Things were absolutely horrific for Israel in Egypt at that time. Chapter 2, we introduce Moses, one baby boy who is not killed. The familiar story in verses 1 to 10 of how his mother took him and hid him in a basket. She kept him at the house for 3 months. Then she hid him in put him in a basket and hid him in the reeds of the river. Set his sister there to watch. The Pharaoh's daughter came down to wash and saw the baby, took him home, adopted him, made him her own, raised him in the palace, yet had his mother raising him and nursing him. Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And understand what that wisdom was at that time. Clearly the highest education available in the world at that time. And in fact, there are things that they did at that time that today we look back and wonder, how in the world did they do that? Their knowledge of astronomy, they operated off the principle that the earth was round. They had calculated the exact distance to the sun. They laid out the science of surveying and had devised a means very simple means for people in the field to be able to lay out a right triangle so they could define whose property lines were where. And they had all these great construction projects going. They were able to come up with perfect 90-degree angles in the field. Their chemistry, you look at the paintings that they did and the paint that they used, it's still brilliant after 4,000 years. How do they do that? How did they come up with that? Their chemistry, their embalming of their bodies was beyond compare. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he was not yet educated in God's wisdom. Verses 11 to 15, we see that he's grown up. Verse 11 says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up." Stephen, in Acts 7:23, gives us a little more information. He says that Moses was about 40 years old at this time. And while he was trying to help an Israelite, Moses kills an Egyptian, and he has to flee Egypt. He flees Egypt to the land of Midian, and getting down to verses 16 to 21, he comes to a well. Let me just read some here, starting chapter 2, verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock." And you know the story. You know, Moses helps the girls water the flock. He drives away some shepherds that were giving him trouble and ends up marrying one of the girls. Does that sound familiar? Have we heard this story anywhere else in the Bible already? Come on. I see several of you mouthing the answer. Jeff, does this ring a bell for you? We heard, not yet? Okay. Jacob, yeah, there's Jacob. Matt, anybody else? Isaac, yes. That's kind of how Isaac got his wife. That servant went and found Rachel. And then that's very similar to how Jacob got his wife, met her at a well. We're going to take a little side trip on our lesson here. And we're going to look at the similarities of the women at the wells who turned out to be brides. We had Rebecca back in Genesis 24, Rachel in Genesis 29, and now Zipporah here in Exodus 2. And you'll remember that with Rebecca, the servant went to find a bride for Isaac. And with Rachel, Jacob had actually fled the land and met Rebecca at the well. And now Moses is meeting his wife Zipporah at a well. All of these events occurred outside the land. The father is named in each of these events. And the man is waiting at the well when the woman comes up. The daughter comes for water. The daughter, yep. And a test is given. Now, sometimes the test is given to the woman. Sometimes the test is given to the man. And sometimes the test is given to some shepherds who are also there. But in each case, a test is given. Water is provided. The daughter goes and tells of the deed. The man is invited to stay. The woman becomes a bride. And sons are born as a result of the woman becoming a bride. Now, we're not going to go into this in our lesson, but in your homework, these little for personal devotional uses, if for tomorrow, I'm encouraged. Does this ring a bell for anybody about any future event? You know, God loves to paint pictures in the Old Testament and then fulfill them in the New or later. Does this kind of ring a bell about any other woman at a well? Maybe John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. And so we're not going to go into it for class, but it's part of your homework activity. Read John chapter 4, verses 5 to 42. And I've got the questions listed, and ask them. See if you can answer these questions pertaining to this woman at the well. God loves to paint pictures and then fill them in later. Well, these are the background. Moses marries the woman. He has a son. He names him Gershom. Now, these are the background facts, so now we can start the lesson. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 2, and then running through verse 17 of chapter 4, God takes notice of Israel, and he raises up a deliverer. God takes notice, beginning of chapter 2, verse 23. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Many days. How many days are we talking about? Again, we're talking about a period of 40 years, and we have to go to other parts of Scripture to piece this together. But at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read that Moses lived to be an age to an age of 120. And we know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So we can do our math and say he was about 80 years old when this happened. We know from Stephen's account in Acts 7 that he was about 40 when he left Egypt. So we have these three 40-year segments of Moses' life. The first 40 years in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace, the next 40 years in the wilderness, and then the last 40 years leading the people of Israel. So after, in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Beginning in chapter 3, God calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Verses 1 to 10, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses turns aside to see this bush that's burning but not being consumed, and God speaks to him from it. In verse 4, God calls and says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." God continues, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses is hiding his face because he's afraid to look at God. God continues speaking. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." Make no mistake, it was God who was doing the delivering of the people. We often speak of Moses delivering. It was God doing the delivering. "I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Please note that although God is doing the delivering, he uses human agents in this process. Can we think of anything similar today? The gospel message, yes. God has people who are in bondage. What do I mean by that? Are there people? Who's going to be saved? Those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. Are they all saved yet? No. If they were all saved, we would expect to be going up in the air to be with the Lord. But he's waiting until all are saved. God has some people who are in bondage. God is the one who's going to deliver them. God is the only one who can deliver them. He's the only one who can do that work. Yet, he has chosen to use human agents in that process. And he has called and commissioned us to be those human agents. Now, we'd think that'd be a pretty great thing. Moses, you get to be involved in this, but Moses had some objections to God's commissioning. His first objection was in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Who am I?" Well, that's a decent objection, really. He can remember his first attempt to deliver one Israelite and how poorly that went. That wasn't successful at all. Now he's being called to go deliver the entire nation. What was God's response? Well, God said, "Remember, I am with you." He doesn't say it, but you can imply, Moses, you're nobody. You've got a valid point. You are a nobody, Moses, but here's the big deal. I'm with you. I'm the one. You're gonna be like a puppet that I put over my hand, or a glove I put over my hand. It's not so much you, Moses. It's me. I'm with you. And he gives them a sign that when they bring the people out of Egypt, they'll worship God at this mountain. Okay, that's not going to help build faith much, because that sign's not going to happen until after the deliverance from Egypt happens. Anyway, first objection, who am I? Response, I'm with you. Second objection is in verses 13 and 14. Well, who are you? Well, again, that's a decent question. That's a good. And God's response, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent you. And he goes on in verses 15 and following to further amplify and clarify that by I am, he means he is the Lord, the Jehovah. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when it says Lord there, that should be Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And God, as the word is Elohim, which we've talked before, that's a plural noun. The noun there, the noun is plural, but the verbs attached to it are singular. So we see, again, this picture of a Trinity in the Pentateuch. I am Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. He's the one who's sending him. Now, after meeting these two objections, who are you, or who am I, who are you, God then lays the program out for Moses. He gives him the message in verses 15 and the first part of 16. He's to go to the elders of Israel and say that Yahweh, the Yahweh of your fathers, has sent me to you. And then in verses 16, the last half of 16 on through the first half of 18, he gives him a promise. The promise is that I'm concerned about you, the nation of Israel, and I'll bring you out of the land of affliction and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you read the text in your Bible, you'll see that he doesn't just say land of affliction, but he's very specific to say the land of affliction, and I mean Egypt. And then he says, I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. God loves to describe the promised land in those terms. He does it, this is the second time in the passage we've looked at this morning, all in all, he does it 15 times in the Pentateuch, and then five more times later in the Old Testament. He loves to describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that's a term that we've become so accustomed to that it just rolls off our tongues and we don't really think about it. But think about the time it was first used. What did it mean to be a land that's flowing with milk and honey? Well, if it's flowing with milk, it means that it has lush pasture ground. It'll be a good place for grazing their livestock. And the land will flow with the milk of their livestock. And then it will be, the land is flowing with honey. It means that there's so much produce and so much vegetation that the bees are going out and doing their thing. They're coming back making their combs, and there's just so much abundance in the land that the honey's literally oozing out of the trees, out of the honeycombs, because, again, of the lush vegetation. It's going to be a good land for raising livestock. It's going to be a good land for growing crops. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's the promise that God's giving. And God also gives the promise that the elders of Israel will believe Moses when he gives them this message. So there's the message, there's the promise, and now in verses 18 to 22, God outlines his plan, a very simple five-step plan. First, Moses and the elders are to go to Pharaoh, and they're to ask his permission to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness to offer a sacrifice to God. That's it. You're not asking to be set free from slavery. You're not asking to be allowed to leave the land permanently. All you're supposed to do is to go and ask for permission to take a 3-day trip into the wilderness, offer sacrifice. But here's part of the plan. Pharaoh's going to say no. I'm going to tell you right now, you do my plan, but Pharaoh's going to tell you no. So, I will strike Egypt with miracles, and Pharaoh will finally relent and let Israel go, and not just for a 3-day journey, but let you go for keeps. You're going to be going. And when you go, Israel will be granted favor with the Egyptians, and they will bestow upon the nation Israel precious gifts when they leave. The plan is all laid out there in those few verses. And now we're going to take how many chapters? Eight or ten chapters to work that out. But God outlines the plan right there in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3. But Moses is still stuck on something. You know, God outlined the message, the promise, the plan, but Moses is still back here on the objections. And this is where God gets real personal, if you don't mind my saying so. And I don't know about you when you read this passage, but somewhere along in here, maybe about the fourth objection, the picture starts getting fuzzy here. And Moses' face is starting to get blurry. And there's another face that's starting to come into the picture here. And by the fourth objection, I could see real plainly that it's the face of Daryl Bennett. And by objection number 5, it is crystal clear. So God gets real personal here. As Moses is putting forth these objections, all of a sudden I see that very similar to objections that I have and why I am such a sorry evangelist spreading this great news that God has. Objection number 3, what if they don't believe me? Has anybody ever used that as an excuse for not witnessing? Maybe that's not a problem for you, but is that a reluctance for some people in witnessing? What if they don't believe me? Well, God's response to Moses, he gave him 3 signs. One was that his staff would turn into a snake, and then he would pick up the snake, and it turned back into a staff. The other would be that his leprous hand, he would put inside his cloak, and it would come out, it would be leprous, then he'd put it back in the cloak, come out, it'd be healthy. And the third sign, if they didn't believe the first two, he was to do the third, and that was to take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it would become blood. Now, these were signs not for the Egyptians. These were signs for the elders of Israel to enable them and to help them to believe. So his third objection was, what if they don't believe me? And then, and by the way, we're in chapter 4 by now. Objection number 4. In chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not persuasive. I couldn't get a drowning man to grab a life preserver, you know? I could be on a ship and there'd be a guy out there drowning in the ocean. I'd toss him a life preserver and I'd yell, "Grab the life preserver." He'd look up at me and say, "No, I'm not a persuasive person. I'm not eloquent. I'm not fast thinking on my feet. I never can think. I think of the right answer 20 minutes later. The perfect comeback 20 minutes later. It's probably kept me from getting fired and beat up so many times. But I think of the perfect response 20 minutes later." Moses said, "I'm not a good speaker. I'm not persuasive." What's God's response? "Moses, I made your mouth. You go. I'll provide." Well, finally, let's get down to the fifth objection. "Please send somebody else." And that's in verses 13 to 17. Send the message by whomever you will. And God's response is he's angry with Moses, and he says, Aaron will be your helper, but you go. Well, let's take a few minutes and see if we can draw some modern analogies to this. God has told us to go. You know, what are our commands? What promises do we have from God when we go and we share the gospel? Quite frankly, you know, we're not going to throw a stick on the ground. It's not going to turn into a snake. And, you know, we're not going to be able to put our hand inside of our coat and pull it out and it'll be leprous. We're not going to pour water on the ground and it's going to turn into blood. Nevertheless, God has given us promises. What are God's commands? Unless we get confused, we can identify with these objections. But what are God's commands to us, and what are God's promises to us? We'd like to start with the command. What's the command that God has given? Go forth. And can you think of a verse on that, Keith? Luke? Dean? It was... Why was I thinking of Luke? Why did the name Luke come to mind? I should have been thinking Matthew. Yeah. What's Matthew 28 say? Go ye therefore. And as we go, what are we to do? Make disciples of all the nations. And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There's the command. Is there a promise there? What is the promise? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is that not the same promise that God gave to Moses? You know, as we have our objection about who am I? Who am I to go tell the gospel? Why should these people listen to me? Me of all people. Well, you of all people, they shouldn't. But I am with you. And is there not that promise that Jesus said that we would be hauled before kings and governors on account of his name, and we are not to worry or beforehand about what we're to say, because it will be given to us at that moment what we are to say, for his spirit will be working within us to deliver God's message? Those are promises that we have. So far as who is God, well, he's the same God that he was for Moses. What if they don't believe me? What promise do we have about if we tell the gospel message and people don't believe us? You want to think of some passages? Yes. I believe that would be in Isaiah. I think Isaiah 55, either 3 or 13, I forget exactly. But yes, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it forth.
I can't help thinking of Jeremiah, because I think in modern day it would be considered a complete failure. But God's purpose was established.
Yes.
And that he spoke the word, they didn't listen. But that was part of God's plan. They would hear the word, they wouldn't listen.
It's not our duty as to how they respond, is it? Our duty is just to proclaim. Yet there are some promises that even if they don't respond and acknowledge the correctness, we know that God's word won't return to him void. We know from Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in their hearts. There is a sense, there is a knowledge of God in their hearts. And from Romans chapter 1, the truth that is about God is evident. People will know in their hearts that the message is true whether they acknowledge it or whether they don't. And our purpose is to proclaim it, whether or not there's any acknowledgement or response to it. How about, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not persuasive. Anyone think of, am I the only one that kind of stumbles on evangelism because they're not a good speaker, they don't think quick on their feet? No? Okay, there's two of us. Keith, Dean and I are going to start a club. Well, what is God's promise? Can you think of some verses? How about the one that I shared a few minutes ago about we're not to worry beforehand when we're called in before kings and governors because God will give us the word to say at the right time. I think another verse, we read it in Ephesians in our quiet time a night or two ago. It talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And there's one aspect that in particular that I think pertains to this. And it's having your feet shod with what? The gospel of peace? The preparation of the gospel of peace. We're prepared to share our faith. And we go to the classes that the church has on evangelism, even though we don't remember it all. We go to it and we remember some of it. And we remember the main points. And we remember those verses and they come to our mind. Having your feet shod is an important part of combat gear. It's an important part of athletic gear because your balance is so important in an athletic competition. It keeps you from getting knocked off balance. It enables you to hold your ground, if you will. So God, we trust in God to give us the words. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're prepared to share our faith. And we can remember who made our mouth. Who made us think of the right answer 20 minutes late? You know, was that not God? He's the one who created us, and He's the one who's told us to go. And how about that fifth objection? Please send somebody else. Well, I think the answer is kind of the same for us as it is for Moses. God says, you're making me mad now. I've told you to go. You've come up with your flimsy little silly objections, and they just don't hold water now. Now get out there and do it. Well, that's pretty much our lesson, but we do have just a little bit left in chapter 4. Moses, in verses 18 to 23, he prepares to leave and go to Egypt, says goodbye to his father-in-law, and takes his leave of him, takes his wife and his sons. He apparently had more than one son in Gershom, and is on his way to Egypt. And then in verses 24 through 26, we get that strange, strange passage. Here's how it reads. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Moses was being obedient, wasn't he? God said, go. He didn't want to go. Okay, I'm going. I'm on the way. I'm doing what you want me to do. Yet God meets him to put him to death. If you're going to do God's work, there's holiness involved there. And Moses had never taken the time to go through that ritual of circumcision with his son, by which he was identified as being a part of Israel. Remember what God told to Abraham? You know, if anyone who doesn't go through this circumcision, they're not part of Israel. They're not part of my people. This is the sign that they are part of my people. And so the message is that you're going, you're on your way, You're to be used by God to set His people, the ones that He has designated, to set them free from bondage, but you've got to be holy as you're going. And you've got to remember that God is a holy God, and we are to be holy because He is holy. Our conclusion, God cared about His people in bondage, and He cares about them today. He raised a deliverer then, and He raises us today. He's anticipated, and He's addressed our objections. As we go now into our time of sharing prayer requests at the table, I want you to feel free to share with whatever in your life you need to have prayer about this week. But let's particularly also keep in mind those that God has placed in our life with whom we need to be faithful witnesses and who we need to be sharing the gospel with. And let's particularly address that in our prayer times this week. Let's break into tables. We have just a very few minutes. And if you're at a small table, combine with another. And let's get about five or six people at a table and share our requests. We'll have just a minute or two, and then we'll need to close.